Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would bless the preaching and hearing of it. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of the glory and the awesomeness of this wonderful thing, the church, that Christ is the Lord of and he builds, that we might all the more prize this gift as one of the many special and precious promises that he has for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And I'm taking a little different tack than I intended, in part because of our praying for Jason. I wanted to talk this evening just briefly about the nature of the church. Here we have in this passage this promise of Christ that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not be able to prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And there's several things that I want to take out from this, and then also from our confession that we will have you turn to in a moment. First of all, notice that when the church is being built, it's being built by the mind of Christ. In other words, the church is not something that we are free to organize according to the mind of men or according to the mind of a culture or a generation or a time. It's built according to the mind of Christ. He is the master builder. And there's a sense in which you should be able to go to any country in the world, any generation, and see a church of Christ and find it to be somewhat similar wherever you've come from. And there may be some differences according to time and location and culture and whatnot, but you ought to see a certain amount of continuity. Now, I certainly have not traveled much, but I have gone, as most of you know, to Belarus, and I've been to Haiti, I've been to Mexico, and now I've been to Cuba twice. That's about the extent of my travels. I did go to South Dakota once, but wherever I've gone, I have found churches, some that are not exactly like our church, to be very much like our church, and often sing some of the same songs, and they preach from the same Bible, and they organize themselves very similarly. And that's the way it ought to be. It's the way we should anticipate it, because if any local church develops itself after the mind of Christ, there ought to be a certain level of similarity. Even if there may be differences, there certainly should be similarity. Secondly, now is he building the church according to his mind, his will, his plan, not that of a time, a place, a generation, a culture, or a people. He's building it in terms of ultimate reality. I've given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will already been loosed in heaven. What the church is not like the Elks Club, the Kiwanis Club, the Knights of Columbus. It is not like any other fraternity, sorority, or any other service gathering. We are dealing with ultimate realities. We're dealing with heaven and hell. We're dealing with the fact that we will all live and everyone in this room will die and then something happens. And you will either be bound in your sin and bound over for the eternal judgment for your sin, or you will be released from your sin and dwell in everlasting blessed presence of God. And that in what we are to be doing now is the binding and loosing of people in their sins in light of that ultimate reality. It's not about just, we're not a service club, as I've already mentioned, nor are we simply an evangelical or reformed version of a monastery where we're just hiding out from the world waiting for the return of Christ. We are to be about binding and loosing people from their sins. Thirdly, not only is he building the church according to his mind, and it's about ultimate reality, it is also tied to a very specific set of doctrines. Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there is a fair amount of confusion. Some thinking you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, whoever. But Jesus then turns to the disciples and say, but who do you say that I am? It's not enough about what other people may say and whether they're right or wrong. What do you say? This is a part of the tension in the church. The church is always a plurality, but never at the expense of the individual. It is made up of individuals, but never at the expense of the plurality. But they're both always there, and you must answer, who do you say that Christ is? Because the church is built upon a set of very specific doctrines. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's been anointed of God, promised from the Old Testament in terms of the prophet, priest, and king, the fulfillment of all the promises that have been given to Abraham and David and the house of Israel, now being fulfilled, not replaced, not exchanged, but fulfilled. And so Jesus comes as the promised one to fulfill basically all of the redemptive promises of the Old Testament. So not only is he built upon the mind of Christ, and he's built upon eternal and ultimate things, it's built upon a personal confession, and the confession is of a very specific doctrinal set of precepts or truths. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there must be a God for him to have, for there to be the eternal Son. And there must be an incarnation because the Word came and dwelt among us. How could he be the Son of God in their midst if he hadn't, was not truly God and yet had become man? One other thing we take from this text is that he comes with authority. Because remember what Jesus' first question was. He says to them back in verse 13, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And I've told you on many occasions that the number one title for Jesus in the New Testament is Christ. The second one is Lord. The number one title that Jesus will use of himself, it appears about 82 times in the New Testament, and by far and away the majority of the uses are Christ speaking of himself. He is the Son of Man. That's the title that he takes. And I encourage you to go back and read Daniel 7, where that title finds its greatest significance and definition. And it's one who works with the Ancient of Days to have authority over all of the kingdoms of the earth. The one who has all authority over heaven and earth, both the visible and the invisible. The Son of Man is one who comes with great power and authority to judge and to save. And so when Jesus talks about being the Son of Man, the Jews should perk up because that was a loaded title. And so it should be for us. And so we see from this passage that Jesus is building his church according to his mind. It's his church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not the American church. It's not the church of upper middle class. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is built according to his will. We must conform to it. It is dealing with ultimate realities because we're talking about binding and loosing people in their sins in light of the age to come. As we confess every Lord's Day, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're about. Everything else will fall away. I have a book at home. I never really got very far into it, but it was written by a particular author that I like, and I believe the title of the book is Damning People in Church. Damning People in Church. And the basic idea of the book is that there's many people who go to church every Sunday who are being damned because they never hear the gospel. They're never taught sound doctrine. The church is never built around the mind of Christ. They're never reminded about the fact that tomorrow is promised to no one, and we will give an account for who and what we are, and what we've done, what we've said. They never hear of the great news of Jesus Christ, that there is real forgiveness of our sins, and that even in this life we can know that we are the beloved children in whom God is well pleased because of and for the sake of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine going to church your whole life and never hearing the gospel? Now that was something of my personal experience when I came to saving faith about 21 or 22 years of age. I had grown up going to an Episcopal church. Now, in fairness, it's quite possible that I was just adult who slept, like many of you, in the pew and never really paying attention, just being there because that's the way it was in our family. We went to church every Sunday. I don't remember there ever being a debate on whether we were going to church on Sunday. We were there in church every Sunday. My dad was a lay reader in the church and could help serve communion in the church as a lay reader. My brother and I were acolytes in the church. I think my sister, brother, and I all took our turns in being the president of the junior high youth group and the senior high youth group, for whatever that will get you. But when I was around 21 or 22 and I first had someone share the gospel with me, I had no recollection, nor do I to this day, ever having heard the gospel in that church, even though we read a really good liturgy and there was a sermon every Sunday. There are many people who are being damned while they go to church. Christ is building His church. He's building the church after His own mind. He's building His church after eternal realities. We are binding and loosing people. It's based upon a personal belief and confession upon the doctrine. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He comes with the one with the power and the authority to accomplish these things. That's what the church is and does. Now, I'd like to invite you to turn in the back of your hymnal to the confession in chapter 26, and I'd like to make a few additional comments in light of those things. You'll want to turn to page, bottom of page 683. We're going to look at paragraphs here. One of the things I want to clear up right now is really found in the first couple of confessions. What's it mean to be part of the church? And quite often, there is a lot of muddle-headed thinking on the nature of the church. So I go to an evangelistic group, maybe a Bible study at my college or maybe in my own church, and I accept Jesus and I put my heart and faith into Christ. I get baptized and I say I'm a member of the church. What in the world does that mean? And many people confuse the so-called universal or invisible church with the local church and assume that because I have put my faith in Christ, I'm in the invisible church, and that would be true, and that's kind of where it starts and ends. Like our confession says, the Catholic or universal church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible and consists of the whole number of the elect that have ever been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There are places in the New Testament that talk about this universal, or probably better to be described as the invisible church. It has no address. It has no denominational title. It's not a group where a bunch of people gather. That would be the visible church, what we are. This invisible church is called invisible because you can't see it. You don't really know at this point officially who is in it. And it is made up of people who have already lived and died, like Abraham would be part of this church. He's just as much a part of this invisible church as anybody who's alive today. And there are people who have yet to be born who are part of this church. People who in the mind of God have been decreed to be born, live, die, and before they die be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That number of the elect is fixed and certain, and though they have yet to be born, they are part of the church and will be. Notice how it says, the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. This use of the word church is used, for example, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, one of my favorite passages, because it talks about the worship of the church. When we gather, as we have right now, we think of going to church. We say, we're going to church. Well, that's really not good language. We're going to the church building, maybe. But if you mean we're going to church and you mean it the way Hebrews is talking about it, we're not coming to 3535 25th Street, South Fargo. We are going to whatever, I guess it's 777 Holy Spirit Way in the City of God in Heaven. I don't know if there is no address. I was making that up. But it says in Hebrews chapter 12, reminding us that we have not come to a mountain, verse 18, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. And then notice, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Notice that, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now the righteous made perfect would be referring to saints that have already died and gone to be in the presence with God and have already been perfected. Remember, John tells us in 1 John, when we see Jesus as He is, we will be just like Him. And so when we talk about being part of the church, anyone who is a true and genuine believer and is part of that. But normally when the New Testament is talking about the church, it is not talking about that church. In fact, it's so rare for the New Testament to talk about that church. Some have erroneously said, as I've told you on other occasions, there is no concept of a universal church in the New Testament. Like I said, I think they're wrong. But I understand why they say that, because the overwhelming majority of the reference to church in the New Testament is to churches local like us, which our confession will talk about in terms of being visible. It says, paragraph 2, all persons throughout the world professing faith in the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their profession, their own profession, or in error, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And as such, ought all particular congregations be constituted. The congregations are not constituted up of invisible saints. How would you have a fellowship with a bunch of invisible saints? You don't know who they are or where they are, but we're gathered together. It's just because the church, like for example, the invisible church that meets in heaven that we are part of on every Lord's Day as we gather for the preaching of law and gospel and word and sacrament, we are part of that worship service. But you don't see them. You probably don't feel their presence. I doubt you hear them singing. But the Bible's saying we are gathered there. That's the point of Hebrews 12, 22. We haven't met at a mountain. We've met there in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We go there every Lord's Day. But in another way in which we need to understand that when we talk about being in church, though they're related, though they're connected, there is a major distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. And when Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, He's talking about building, I think in part, the invisible church, but I think more in reality, He's talking about the local church. Because notice what He said back in Matthew 16. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Peter's visible. Peter's earthy. Peter's going to have an apostolic ministry. Peter's going to go share the gospel to real people. People he could see. People he could touch. And he's going to declare, as will the other apostles, and as the church will do, that on the basis of this gospel, if you believe, you have been loosed or freed, released from your sins. The church has the power and authority to say that now in this age. And he also, Peter and the church, been given the keys of the kingdom, have the right and the freedom and the authority to say to any person, if you will not believe this message, if you will not repent and believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we declare you to be bound up in your sins and prepared for the judgment of God. And so we can promise them two things. We can promise real, genuine damnation and eternal judgment on the basis of someone's actually rejecting God and the gospel. And we can also promise real forgiveness on the basis of repentance and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is giving Peter and the apostles and therefore the church. It's not that we have any power. It's not we have any authority. But we have the power and authority based upon the power and authority of Christ and what He is doing in building His church. Now, and so we need to be able to make this distinction that, yes, the moment I put my faith in Christ, I am part of the invisible, eternal church, the same church that Abraham is part of and David is part of, the Apostle Paul is part of, my aunts and uncles and relatives who put their hope and faith in Christ that they're part of. But when Jesus is building His church, He's not necessarily first and foremost in terms of the way we should be thinking about it, building that. He is. But He's building this. In preparation for that. Or in fulfillment of that. And so there's a sense in which there's a visible church that we need to be concerned about. And many people today think, well, I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm part of the church. I don't need to be a member of any church. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be part of the church. I don't need to be part of picking and praying for a deacon. I don't need to be involved in church discipline. I don't have to do those things. And when they do that, they're denying Jesus' authority in Matthew chapter 16 because Jesus is about building His local church. And we've got to get to a place where we understand that if we oppose the mind of Christ, we oppose Christ. See, in America, we like to believe we can have it your own way. I think I heard that on TV somewhere. Have it your own way. We really believe deep down inside we can do our own thing. And we certainly in America, in the last part of my life, have perfected the individual right. I have a right and you can't violate it. You offend me. It's all about me. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's about Christ. And so it's if I or you or we collectively oppose the mind of Christ, we need to come to grips with the fact that we oppose Christ. And that it's very possible for different Christians to actually do that. In fact, in our passage in Matthew chapter 16, Peter does that very thing. Just after he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And Peter, upon your confession, as me as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that confession that you just gave, I'm going to be establishing my church with the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose right then, right there. Here's Peter, totally tracking with Jesus, totally excited with Jesus, totally affirming His deity, totally affirming His incarnation, totally affirming His Christ anointedness. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer in many things from the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him, that would be Jesus, aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, right? We've looked at that passage before. Can you imagine Peter rebuking Jesus? Here, Peter is opposed to the mind of Christ. And being opposed to the mind of Christ is to be opposed to Christ. Peter is opposed to the mind of Christ and begins to rebuke Jesus for what Jesus was just done teaching. Was Peter a Christian? There's a debate on when did all the apostles come to saving faith, whatever. I'm going to just say at this point, yes. We might debate that. But yeah, at this point, Peter has certainly affirmed who Jesus is, and he is a recipient of spiritual understanding. He's part of the apostles. Is he sincere in his fervency for Christ? I think everyone would affirm yes. Is his intention to exalt Jesus Christ? We would say yes. Even in the rebuking of Jesus, why would he rebuke Jesus? Because he doesn't think Jesus, as the Son of the living God, should be treated like this when he goes to Jerusalem. His rebuke is because he has such a favorable view, high view, exalted view of Christ. And so he begins to rebuke Jesus. He began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Isn't that interesting? Lord. Jesus, I'm rebuking you. You are wrong. And may it never be, Lord. Do you feel the kind of the odd juxtaposition? Him rebuking Jesus while he's calling him Lord. We would never do that, would we? That would never be us. But you can see something of the passion and excitement and enthusiasm of Peter. God forbid it, Lord. It shall never be. It shall never happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. How would you like to have Jesus turn and say that to you? That Jesus not only calling you Satan, but looking you square in the eye and saying, you are a stumbling block to me. And this is why I say, if we oppose the mind of Christ, who do we oppose? Christ. Now, in our confession, it says in paragraph 4 of chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Remember, he's the Son of Man. He's the one building the church. And it's been appointed by the Father that all power for calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Jesus is the head of the church, and the Father has given him all power for calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Do you believe that Jesus has those things over Community Baptist Church? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has those things over you as a member of Community Baptist Church? You say, well, I'm not a member. Then I would say, then you are opposing the mind of Christ, because Christ wants you to be a member of that very thing that he is building. Unless there's some very unique and special reason for you not to be, we ought to be members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And the Father has given him power for calling, institution, and order and government of that church. In the fifth paragraph, that power that he has, that execution of this power, he was so entrusted, the Lord calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of the Word and by his Spirit. The power that God the Father has given to the Son, Jesus is calling out of the world. That's the binding and loosing of Matthew chapter 16 through the work of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God. That's how Jesus exercises his power. Let's back up for a minute. Jesus is the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's been sent in the world by God to build the church. In building the church, he will build it in terms of redeeming and saving those that God the Father has given him from before the foundation of the world. How will Jesus exercise his power to build the church? Through the church preaching by the Spirit the Word of God. That's how it happens. Jesus will exercise his power through the work of the Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. Now, in the fourth paragraph, the third paragraph, it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated and become churches, become no church of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. A church could be a mainline denominational church, could be an evangelical non-denominational church, could be a Reformed church. It's possible that any church can so depart from the mind of Christ that they are no longer a church at all. But we don't care about that right now. The first part of that sentence, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And so there, you know, we will say there's always, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Except for this one, of course. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. But many times we say that, and we say it correctly, and we say it because we're all sinners. Okay? And so we ought to be patient with one another. We should be. We need to be forgiving one another. We should be, because we are to forgive one another even as we have been forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? That's how much you ought to forgive others. But we think of the church as being imperfect because we think of our own sin. And we're not wrong for thinking that way. And we might even make the little joke that we all say, well, there's no such there's no such thing as a perfect church, and if you joined it, then it would no longer be perfect. What do we mean? That it's our sin. Okay. That's as true as far as it goes. But it's also the fact that there's no perfect churches and that there are no churches under heaven, this side of glory, that are organized absolutely flawlessly after the mind of Christ. And that's why we need to be very careful about how we treat other congregations, and that's why we ought to be very careful about how we treat ourselves. On the one hand, we don't beat ourselves up because we're not yet perfect. And we don't get legalistic and narrow and demand, well, we got to do it this way, or we got to do it that way, or we're not going to be... But on the other hand, we strive for constant reformation. We want to move to be more and more organized after the mind of Christ, but we always do it with grace and patience and gentleness, waiting for Jesus, who is building His church, to accomplish the changing of the mind and hearts of people. I know that you probably will find this very, very disturbing, and you probably have never had this thought before, but there are no vacancies in the Godhead for you to personally fill. See, sometimes we think that, well, the Holy Spirit died, and so now I will take over His job, I will be His replacement, and I will go into the church and I will convict all the sinners in the church of their sin and I'll straighten it all out. And just in case any of you think that way, stop it. Just stop it. Because the Holy Spirit is alive and well and He doesn't need you to be convicting people of sin. Jesus is building His church. And there's always going to be this tension. No church is going to be perfect because, yes, we are all sinners. And no church is still going to be so organized in the mind of Christ that there is no further reformation to happen. And so we need to live with that imperfection. On the other hand, we live with a constant desire to move closer and closer to that mind of Christ. In paragraph 7 it says, "And to each of these churches thus gathered according to His mind, declared in His Word." See, it's not just the mind of Christ. Jesus has declared His mind to us in the Word. That's how we know how to organize ourselves. He has given, so to the churches gathered according to His mind, He has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying out on the order in worship and discipline which He has instituted for them to observe, with the commands and rules for the due and right exercise, exerting and executing of that power. Now that's scary to me, because with great responsibility, with great authority or great power comes great responsibility. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. But the Father has given all power to His Son to build the church. The Son will primarily build the church through the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word. How will the power of Christ be mediated into the practical, present, visible, local church but through that church being ordered after the mind of Christ around the preaching of the Word, worship, and discipline. That He's given the church real power and authority to organize worship and do church discipline. And that's what the church is and what the church does. That's why we're not a social club or a fraternity or sorority. And it's not just some nebulous, spiritualized group of believers that's floating around out there somewhere as in the invisible church. It's very tangible, very earthy, very practical, very local, very here, very now. It is us. And what got me thinking about this is really these paragraphs. Paragraph 8, a particular church gathered according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. See, the church in verse 7, or paragraph 7, that's gathered according to the mind of Christ has been given power and authority. Well, what church is that? That particular church that's gathered according to the mind of Christ is made up of officers and members. And that's why a church can never actually formally constitute if there are not any officers, or if there are officers but there are no members. And then in paragraph 9, the way of appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen by the common suffrage of the church, that means voted upon, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the imposition of hands and the elders of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by that like suffrage and set apart by prayer in the like imposition of hands. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's building His church. He's building His church in terms of ultimate reality of abiding and loosing people for eternal judgment or salvation. He's doing that in a personal way in that you must come to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's building upon clear doctrinal authority of who He is in terms of the second member of the Godhead in His incarnate nature as Jesus the Messiah. He comes as the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And He comes as one as the Son of Man who has the authority over heaven and hell, eternity and the present reality over all things visible and invisible. And He builds His church according to His mind, not ours. And He mediates His power and authority through the Holy Spirit. We are in the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit moves, and the Spirit comes, the Spirit quickens, the Spirit causes to be born again. That's why we confess every Lord's Day that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is what? Thank you, the Lord and Giver of life. And Jesus mediates His authority through that Spirit in the preaching of the Word to build His church according to His mind. And He gives that church, built according to His mind, real power and authority. His power and authority. Not because the people in the church are all that great. We're all sinners. It's not because we're all that smart. We're not. We're all dolts when it comes to eternal things. It's because of His mind, how He is working, that we would be dependent upon Him and His Word. But He gives the church real power to bind and loose and to worship. Isn't that amazing? He's given us power to worship. According to His mind, to go into heavenly places, to gather with the invisible church, to draw near to the throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies, and to worship. You don't even have to plug it into a socket to make it happen. He's given us that kind of power. And He mediates that power in the local church, which is made up of members through officers. And this is where I want to just wrap it up. Why did we pray for Jason? Well, because he's a good guy. Why did we pray for Jason? Because he needs a lot of prayer. Why did we pray for Jason? Because it's appointed that by the mind of Christ that we would do so. Because it's not just having a deacon because, well, what else did the church do? Well, that'd be kind of cool. Let's have deacons, you know. Let's have some elders and... No, we don't decide. I've told you about the church that a family member of mine attended that created a whole new office that was neither deacon nor elder, but they were the advisory board to the elders that were actually over the elders, even though they said they weren't over the elders, but the elders had to take their advice. The one who can enforce the rules is the one who's in charge, regardless of what they're called. We're not free to pick and to choose. But having elders and having deacons, it is the responsibility of the members to say, to see, to recognize the power and the authority of Christ to set that one aside for an office in the church. We're not recognizing, in this case, Jason. We're recognizing the authority of the Son of Man to take a sinful person like you and I and set him apart in spite of the weaknesses, given gifts to help mediate the power and authority of Christ into the church. And that's true for every deacon. That's true for every elder. And so that whoever is a deacon and elder should not be, well, he's been around with us for a long time. He's a really good guy. He's great. He may be faithful. He may be a great guy to be with. He may do a lot of things in the church. But if he's not gifted for elder or for deacon, he ought not to be an elder or a deacon. You don't throw those titles out. It's kind of like the president always will have someone who's the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff for the military. I don't know exactly how that all gets picked. But there are a lot of people who are great military people. They've been great generals or admirals who've distinguished themselves in war, who ought never to be the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff for whatever reason. They have a stellar career as a military man or woman. The kind of career that ought to be emulated by everybody who's not a general. But they should not be on the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and they ought not to be the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff to the military. And that's no criticism. That's not where their gifts are. Now, there's something greater than the American military when we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. The American military will come and it will go. America will come and it will go. The Church of Christ is forever. And while the military may drop bombs, the Church of Jesus Christ drops the power and authority of the triune God in the preaching of the gospel. Remember what Paul says? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the power of God to create that which does not exist is greater than anything that the atomic bomb or whatever kind of neutron bomb, whatever kind of bombs they make anymore. I don't even know. I can't keep up with them. But I would take the power of God over a whole arsenal of whatever the man can bring up. Man may be able to destroy a lot of things with his bombs, but he cannot cause anything to pass into or out of existence ultimately. But God can. He speaks, and it is done. And so we pray for such a one tonight because it is the responsibility of Community Baptist Church, not the elders, not the deacons, but the whole church, officers and members, to organize ourselves around the mind of Christ, that we might rightly handle the power that God has given to us for the binding and loosing of people, our children, our neighbors, that they might truly know what it means to be forgiven of their sins, be freed from the judgment to come, and to be made blameless in the sight of God, members of the Church of Christ, protected and shepherded by Christ, and to be made the beloved children in whom the Father is well pleased. That's what we do. That's who and what we are. And we need to be in much prayer as we seek the coming year to become more and more of what Christ would have us be. That, I don't know yet what all those changes might be, and I'm sure they're not all coming this year. Because forever, whatever number of years we will be around, there'll be things that we need to work on. They will come slowly. There's no schedule. There's no timeline. Like a good business, in 6 months we want to accomplish this, and our 1 year goal is this, and our 5 year goal is that, and our 20 year goal is this. And the church may have certain goals like that, but that's not the way God normally works. Because the church isn't a business. It's not the church can't have those goals. But the true reformation, the true changing of minds and hearts and the souls of people, the true freeing, loosing, or binding of people doesn't happen on a schedule. In 5 months, we want to have 12 new people loosed from their sins and 3 new people bound in their sins. That's not the way the church works. At least that's not the way it should work. And so we pray and we preach and we worship and we confront things and we change things. We forgive things and we move forward together, slowly, but always building our lives together around the mind of Christ. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is building His church. And He's doing that in part right here. And if you are a member of our church, you are part of what He is doing right here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us in terms of the church. We pray that You would give us a high view of Jesus, where we would not rebuke Him or oppose Him or be a stumbling block to Him, but surrender our minds and our hearts and our expectations to who and what He is, that we might give Him the glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.